Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Shalom Aleichem. My name is Eliezer Savitsky. Reb Chanan suggested that I share some of my personal experiences, and that always interests people, and maybe we'll try to use this as a hakdama, an introduction to what we'll be speaking about. Reb Nosson, the Talmud of Reb Nachman, actually said that he can explain a difficult Maram Shif. The Maram Shif is an analytical sefer, an analytical commentary to the Gemara. He goes into a very deep analysis of why the Gemara says this and doesn't say that, why the Talmud uses certain expressions and other ones it doesn't use, and many people, when they look at it, they can't even understand the words, never mind the full understanding of what he's trying to say. And Reb Nosson said he does not have a problem explaining this difficult and deep commentary. But he says to explain one Jew, that he can't do. So every person, every Jew, has many, many deep aspects to himself. I one time heard in the name of Rabbi Kreisworth, the chief rabbi of Belgium, passed away, but I heard in his name, he said that every Jew, every Jewish person is like a Sefer Torah, like a Torah scroll. He said, just like in a Sefer Torah, there's places where the Torah leaves things open, and there's places where the Torah leaves things closed, there's places where the Torah gives a lengthy explanation, and there's places where the Torah gives subtle hints. So he said, every Jew is like that also. He has parts of his life that are open, parts that are closed, parts that are easier to understand, and parts that are harder to understand. So we can all draw from our own personal experiences, and we can learn a lot from them. The Pasuk says in Bereshis, in the beginning of the Torah, says, Zeh Sefer Toldos Adam. This, the Bible, is the book of the Toldos, of the offspring of man. And the later commentaries explain that every single person writes a book. Every single person writes a whole book through his lifetime experiences. So everybody has, everybody can use their experiences to learn from. It happens to be one of the tools that I personally use in Hesbodedus. In other words, in speaking to Hashem, sometimes we find ourselves at a dead end. Many times we want to ask, and sometimes we feel that we're just asking and asking. Sometimes we feel that we don't know what to ask. Sometimes we feel in general that, we're tired, we don't have what to say. So many times, a tool that I use for Hesbodedus myself is to go back, look at my own life. I start to review my life, review it with God, speak to God and review your life, and start to learn things from your own life, and it can open up new paths for speaking to Hashem. So on that note, maybe I'll discuss some of my personal experiences, as Reb Chanan suggested, and I'll use that as an introduction to the topic that I wanted to approach today. The topic that I wanted to approach today was the nighttime in a Bres of Reb Chassid's life. What does the nighttime mean to us? What's so special about the night? And it's a topic that I cannot sit here for 1 hour and cover that whole topic. It's a very wide topic. It's much wider than me. I don't know everything about it. I know a little bit about it, and that little bit would probably be longer than this 1 hour. But I'll go back to my own lifetime experiences, what brought me to Reb Nachman. And maybe when I examine that, it's some of the things that brought me to the Rebbe are the things that maybe bring many people to the Rebbe. So I'll start at the beginning, and I hope I won't bore anybody. Again, there's many different aspects to the story, and it can be understood in many different ways, just like everybody's life. So, I am a descendant of Lithuanian genealogy, from all of my sides, and from the few people in the world that I could say that I don't know of any real Hasidic ancestors. In other words, I can go all the way back on all of my sides, and they were all Litvaks, like they say. That's what happens.
You know from where?
I know from either, from different towns, either in White Russia or Lithuania proper. So, you know.
Kovno, the Omna?
Near, Radin.
Okay.
It's a city in Lithuania called Lida. I don't know, from, that's from one side, from another side, Valij. I think those towns, they're all basically White Russia, Lithuania. And I was, I was brought up, my father was a product of the best of the Lithuanian yeshivas. They call Brisk, they call Lakewood or Baron Cutler. And my mother's father, my mother's grandfather had founded Gateshead Yeshiva. And my mother's father, the Panovich Rav, who founded Panovich Yeshiva, was a frequent visitor in my other grandfather's house. So I was brought up with a very Litvish, like they call it. Everybody's aware what that means. In other words, there's two approaches. So let's just put that down. There's two approaches in general to Eastern European Jews. Had two general approaches. One approach was called Litvish or Lithuanian, meaning cold Russia. Another approach was Hasidus, Ukraine, Hungary, Galicia, Poland, which was a more warm approach. So the Litvish, they stressed the power of the intellect. There were certain Hasidus, and certain groups of Hasidim were called Litvish Hasidus. Chabad was called the Litvish Hasidus. Lubavitch, because they base their study, their avodas hasidus, their service of Hashem, even according to the Hasidic way, they base it on the intellect. They start with the intellect. So the Lithuanians put a tremendous stress on the intellect, and they believe that the supreme and only and final tikkun for a person is in study of Torah. That's it. And Rabbeinu, in the beginning of Sichas Aran, tells us clearly that tshuva is higher than Torah, that there are things that are higher than Torah. Rabbeinu says that there's, in Likutei Moran, that in many places he says that tefillah is higher than Torah. And that's really a subject of a whole different conversation, but the Hasidim found other ways to connect to God, not only through Torah, through simcha, through emunah, through tefillah, through chesed, through tzedakah, many ways that you can connect to God together with Torah, meaning that the Torah needed to have other things together with it. Whereas by the Slovenian, it was all based on Torah or not Torah. If you were in the Torah, you were in. If you were out of the Torah, you were out. If a person had spiritual problems, spiritual flaws, they would say, learn more Torah. That's the Lithuanian approach. So I was brought up very, very... that was the simple approach to me. And, as a young teenager, my striving in life was to be the person that knew all of the Torah. That was, was how much am I going to exist? How much Torah I know, that's how much I'm going to exist. That's how successful I will be. And my grandfather was considered, he was a Talmud of the Chavetz Chaim, a Talmud of the Rabbi Yisrael Meir HaKohen, one of the great Lithuanian rabbis, and also Talmud of Reb Chaim Ozer Grudzinski of Vilna, one of the great Lithuanian rabbis. He was considered a Talmudic genius, and he was my hero. He was my hero. He was the man that I wanted to be like. And at that point, my true conception of the Baal Shem Tov, what did I think of the Baal Shem Tov then? I wasn't a misnagid, I wasn't a person that felt that I'm smarter than the Baal Shem Tov, I'm better, but I truly thought of the Baal Shem Tov as a man who was a nice guy. He used to have a lot of kugel, he did a lot of kiruv work, and he sang with people, but Nebuch, unfortunately, he wasn't able to learn so well, so he found himself other vocations. That's how, I was brought up. Some people can't believe that a person in this generation could have really believed that, but till I was 19 years old, that's what I believed. Without a doubt. Somebody I remember, I one time had a discussion when I was in my yeshiva, I had a discussion with a very Hasidic person who was grew up in a very Hasidic house, totally different than my house. In other words, by them, the whole thing was, not like Breslov either. In other words, he was from division to Hasidus, and by them, the whole thing was Shabbos, and a gartel, and a certain type of hat, and song, and it's beautiful also. Both things are very, very beautiful. I don't mean to put down either one, but we were like, black and white, and I get into a conversation with him. I don't remember what it was about, and I mentioned to him, but the Vilna Gaon says, because the Vilna Gaon is, in the literature world, he is the man. He is like the Rebbe is in Breslov, the Vilna Gaon is in the literature world. So I said, but the Vilna Gaon says, and I don't remember what I quoted, the guy looks at me, and he says, in Yiddish and Jewish with a Hasidic accent, he says, but the Baal Shem Tov had 60 Talmidim, and each one of those Talmidim could have put the Vilna Gaon in his back pocket. Now, this is not something that most people don't believe this either, but this is what he told me, and my reaction was not anger, I just started laughing. I thought the guy was so, it was like what somebody was telling me that, some guy that on the street, him and his buddies are bigger Talmid Chachamim than Rabbi Avadia Yosef, let's say so. Okay, Be well, if that's how you feel. It wasn't even something which I would have debated with him. It was so simple to me. So, that's how I was brought up. When I was 17, and as I got older, 13, 14, 15, 16, my connection to my grandfather became stronger and stronger. He was my true hero, and I stayed in his house a lot. And when I was 17, he passed away. I could say that when I heard that he was comatose for about a week, the last thing that he did in his life, which this makes him in the literature world a big hero. Shabbos afternoon, one of his Talmidim, one of his students came to speak, and he spoke to him in learning, and then he lay down. So the last thing basically he spoke in learning, he woke up, he did not daven mincha, he woke up Matzah Shabbos in his bed, he motioned to my grandmother without even talking to bring him the things for Havdalah, for the what we say at the end of the Shabbos. He said Havdalah, he fell back asleep, and then he was in a coma for about a week, and then he passed away. During that week, it's probably the first time in my life that I learned how to pray. Until then, prayer was just, it says in the Shulchan Aruch, it says in the law, the code of laws that we have to keep, that you every morning you open up a book and you say certain paragraphs. So I used to do that. Now, I was very intent on what they call in the literature world hasmad. You have to be diligent. So I used to wake up very early in the morning, not to make his boy do this, believe it or not, to learn to open up Reb Chaim Soloveitchik Sefer. That's, he was one of our heroes, and very lumbus, and that's how I would start my day early in the morning before davening. And I had a friend that would sit next to me for davening. His job was that since you're not allowed to sleep in your tefillin, I would put on my tefillin, and davening was basically just, you wear your tefillin and you pass through it. It was a time to relax. And his job was, if I fall asleep, give me a punch, please, because you're not allowed to sleep in your tefillin. That was how my prayers looked. And that was how my prayers looked. And probably the first time I remember, when I was maybe 16, there was the Gulf War, and I remember walking. I remember that there was, all the guys in yeshiva jumped up and ran to the base medrash to say Tehillim, for like an hour. And I was amazed that, all these guys, that the main thing to them was Gemara, and we probably couldn't even find Sefer Tehillim in the yeshiva. I'm serious about that. The main thing to them was Gemara. I was amazed that these fellows were actually, really praying. Everybody had relatives. Everybody was concerned at that time. I don't know if people remember. The older people will remember the fear. It was a tremendous fear. Okay, obviously, Breslov is Noah Iker Lo Lefachid Klal, but the general world opinion was that there may be a very big bomb landing on Israel, and there may be very, very big tragedies.
You were in the States.
I was in the States, but everybody had relatives. Everybody, there was true fear there.
There was more fear there than here.
Yeah, that's possible. There was 24-hour radio reports coming in, and there was a tremendous amount of fear, and the people were really praying. So I remember that. But my first prayer experience where I felt that I was praying was at that point, when I was 17, and my grandfather fell into a coma. I remember I went up to the roof of the yeshiva, and I didn't want anybody to see me. Maybe I was embarrassed that I was praying. I don't remember exactly. I just didn't want to be disturbed. And I took out the element, and I was crying. And this is something that had never happened to me before in my life. I was crying because I really wanted him to get better. I felt that, not only did I really want, you know, a kid really wants a bite, or, you know, something, right? But, and he tries his best, and he'll make a tantrum. And his buddha doesn't have to be there. His buddha doesn't have to be a tantrum. There's a different type of I really want. There's something that I realize my future is dependent on this. My grandfather had told me earlier that, you know, as I get older, he's going to study with me. I felt that my becoming, what I wanted to be, was dependent on this person's life. And, you know, if he's not going to be there, then I'm lost. And that's, you know, when we're zochen or his buddha, and we sink into where we're trying to get to and how we're going to get there, then we can come to, you know, levels of emotion that we're trying to come to. So, you know, that was my first prayer experience. From there, from the time that he passed away, my grandfather, I remember an interesting fact, which I don't know if I can explain, but just a fact which later maybe can be explained according to the Kutei Maharan. At the Shal Shudas time, at the time of the Sudas Mishit of Shabbos, every week, you know, for many weeks after he passed away, I would be overcome, engulfed with a tremendous despondency, a tremendous want that I want him back. And I didn't know why. I wasn't a person, you know, Shal Shudas then, the third meal didn't mean very much to me. It was less than the Friday night meal or the Shabbos morning meal. It was just a roll and egg salad, and, you know, something that you have to do, you know, at the end of Shabbos. It didn't have any significance to me. Later on, I found that in Likutei Moran, he tells us that the end of Shabbos is Rava de Ravin. It's a time when there's tremendous want which is opened. And, you know, maybe that was, you know, something that opened to me. But this was the start of me realizing I'm missing something. There's something missing. I was missing my grandfather. And I tried at that point, fanatical Litvish approach, where I would only eat bread and water and only sleep 4 hours a night. I nearly ended up in the hospital. I ended up in bed. After 2 months, that didn't work. I was, you know, put to bed rest for quite a while. And, you know, and I saw that wasn't working. That wasn't working. So I was searching, and I was, you know, trying to find it in the Litvish approach. So I had been in a yeshiva which they put a tremendous dogish, a tremendous emphasis on lamdus, Beis HaTalmud, right? which is a yeshiva which is known. They put almost the only emphasis on the depth of the Talmud, the logic, the analyzation, the understanding. Almost nothing on the covering of the ground, you know, trying to cover more ground.
Is it in Benzner's?
It's in Benzner's, yeah. Oh, okay. So I was in that yeshiva. It's quite famous. There's a joke that they say about that yeshiva. It says that when Yaakov Avinu sent Yehuda before, he was going to move down to Mitzrayim. Jacob was going to move to Egypt, you know, because he found out that Joseph was there, and he was going to move his whole family there. So it says he sent Yehuda in front of him, and he sent him there to make a Beis HaTalmud, right? Which really means a place for them to learn. So the question is asked, why Beis HaTalmud? Why that yeshiva? Why didn't he send him to make a Panovich or a Mir? Why Beis HaTalmud? So the answer is given because Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he sent the brothers a message. He said, tell my father, tell daddy that 22 years ago we were learning Egla Arufa, we were learning a certain thing, and this was the sign that he was still, and he says, and tell him I still remember 22 years later that this is what we were learning. So they say that when Jacob saw this, he said, 22 years later, he's still learning the same topic. The only yeshiva that learns the topic for 22 years is Beis HaTalmud. We'll have to send him to make a Beis HaTalmud. That was a joke that they used to say about that yeshiva. So, you know, I started searching. I said, maybe my answer will be in Bekius, because actually my grandfather had stressed to me the importance of finishing Shas, of knowing the whole of Shas. Rabbeinu stresses that importance. Rabbeinu says that if a person wants to have a full Tzelem Elokim, a person wants to have a full, you know, he wants his whole being to be filled with godliness, which, you know, we're very happy if any of our being is attached to godliness, but a shleimus, something which we strive for, is to have our full being full of godliness. Rabbeinu said that learning Shas, learning all of the Gemara, even just learning it quickly, is a way for a person to fill his whole being with godliness. And this is something my grandpa told me, try to learn the whole Shas. So I started on searching for yeshiva. I was leaving my yeshiva, and I'm going to search for yeshiva where I'll be able to just sit and learn and, you know, and try to do that. That was the next plan. And I had my ups and downs, so I found the yeshiva where I felt. And in that yeshiva, again, you know, 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I would learn, and then something would come which would disrupt my learning, or I would be distracted, or my mind would not be able to focus, and I did not feel that I was becoming this person that was totally full of Torah. I did not feel that I was, you know, getting to the place that I wanted to get to. At that point, I started searching in Musar. I said, maybe the way to become the perfect person is to be a good person. Makes sense. A Torah thought that I thought of at that time, which I used to say over to people, is, what did God want from a cow? What did he want from a cow? To be a cow. Right? That's God created a cow to be a cow. So I said, what did God... Now, the word mensch in Jewish, we use it to mean, you know, a person who acts proper, but in Jewish the word mensch means a person. So I said, what does God want from a person? To be a mensch. That was, you know, if he created me as a human being, he wants me to be humane. Right? That's probably why I was created as a human. So that was, I set my goal on searching in Musar. And that was when I started to feel a little bit that, you know, that maybe this is possible, maybe I can do it. But I would come to frustrations. I would come to areas where, you know, let's say I would work on it, I would feel, I'll say a joke which will, you know, bring out what I felt at that point. They say the joke of a Baal Musar that went into a room and he said, you know, I'm a big Baal Gaiva. I'm tremendously haughty. I'm going to work on becoming humble. And he sat in a room, sat for many hours, and he learned all of the things that it says about being humble and all of the terrible things that it says about being haughty. I feel I've gotten there. I'm humble. Anyways, he's happy. It's already 3 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's around. It took him, you know, several hours till he got to this exalted state of being humble. And he opens up the door and a cat comes across from him. And he says, a chutzpah! What audacity that the cat has that he doesn't move out of my way. He doesn't know that I'm the most humble person in the world. So, this is one of the problems that we sometimes run into when we learn Musar. We feel that after all of the work, we just end up back at stage one. So, at that point, two things happened. First of all, I became friends with some people who were Hasidic. And I had, again, until I was 19, I thought that Hasidism had nothing to do with intellect, had nothing to do with, you know, nothing to do with study. Hasidism had to do with, you know, being happy, kiruv, how people daven. I didn't realize that it was a path of serving Hashem at all. I just thought it was, you know, be a nice guy and outreach. But I started to see there were Hasidic people that seemed to me, you know, to have some seriousness in serving Hashem. I started to realize that there is some type of path. That was one thing that happened. The second thing that happened is I moved to Israel. And this is again something that happened to me in my soul, which later on I found that Rabbeinu talks about. When I came to Israel again, it was opened up even more of a tremendous want, that I have to reach something in my life. There's something that, you know, I felt more of a loss. And I started to ask Hasidic people. I started to ask them what is Hasidism about? How does it work? I see that some of these people, they can pray, and I started to pray together with Hasidic people, and I liked the the fervor that they had in their prayers. And I said, what is this all about? And I found out that many of the people that I asked had no clue. They were, you know, they would go to their base measures and they would pray with fervor and they would do the things. But I said, what is this based on? The Baal Shem Tov, okay, what does he teach? What is the reasoning behind this? Where does it come from? Where did he get it from? Did he make it up himself? Did he get it from the Torah? What is this all about? I see it's very nice, but I was a person that was looking for something which had meaning to it. So finally, one of my friends directed me to somebody who may be familiar with, the people here are familiar with, Rabbi Yitzchak Meir Morgenstern, popularly called Rabbi Shemaya. He said, this man, he can explain it. So I made it my business to meet him. And when I met him, he told me something. I started talking to him. I said that I see the Hasidim, they get into a great fervor. And then afterwards, I see them sitting in a restaurant eating. Like, what's that all about? The Bali Musa were very, very into something which they called MS, which the Bali Musa MS means that the same way you are in your home, that's the same way you are in shul, that's the same way you are in your yeshiva, that's the same way you are in the street, you're on one straight path. I found it very difficult to go on that path because I found I could not keep myself in one straight way, but that was what I respected. And I couldn't understand how it could be that somebody could scream Nishmas for 10, 15 minutes straight, and he looks up, and then the next day I would see him, you know, eating a burger with great relish, how do you say, with, you know, not only relish as a spice, but relish, you know, with gusto. I just couldn't, it didn't seem to match. So, Rabbi Shemaya, how we call him, he told me one thing, he says, you look like a man that's, you know, investigated different things in Avodah Hashem. I said, that's true. He said, now tell me, after all of your investigations, do you feel that you've been mitkadem, that you've been
made progress?
I said, no, that's why I'm here. I don't feel that I've made any progress. So he says, I want to tell you something. And this changed, I would say that this was, how do you call it, a catalyst in my life? This was something which changed my whole perspective. This one line that he told me. He said, I want you to know there were other people that had these same problems as you. You're not the only one that's searching. And these people were the Baal Shem Tov, Reb Nachman of Breslov, and these type of people, they had searched, and they actually found a way. So if you want, you can trust them. You don't have to understand it, you can trust them. Or if you want, you can continue to go by yourself. I'm leaving it up to you. And, you know, I discussed it for a few minutes, and it made sense what he was saying. And I said, okay, I'm going to think about that. 2 weeks later, I came back to him, and I said, okay, what do I have to do? And, you know, I went full force into Hasidism. At that point, then, I was not a Breslov or Hasid. I respected Breslov. I respected all the Hasidism. And that point, which I don't think we're going to cover today, like I told you, each person is like Sefer Torah. And that point started a tremendous search between Hasidism and started a much more delicate process of trying to recognize the tzaddik and trying to know what a tzaddik is and how we connect to the tzaddik, which will be a different subject. You know, I think that's a different subject. Until finally, the Rebbe had a lot of patience, and he opened up his door to me and said, "Okay, come in. I'll show you." But that was a different subject. So I've discussed a little bit, like Rav Chanan told me. I hope I did it justice. We discussed some of my personal experiences. The point that I wanted to bring out is a very Hasidic point, and this is really the point that I want to make about the Avodas Halayla, the Avoda of the nighttime, which we'll discuss, Bezus Hashem, now at more length. The point is that how did Hashem teach me, you know, give me more Das, teach me more, bring me more onto the paths of coming close to him? It was through the chesaron. When I felt at loss, that caused me to search, and that causes us to raise ourselves above. So there's something about the chesaron, the feeling that loss, feeling that something is gone, that something is lacking. There's a discussion, I believe that it's a philosophical discussion. It's a discussion with the Tzofnas Paneach, Rabbi Yosef Rosen, the Rogachover, known as the Rogachover Gong. He discusses this. The discussion, what is night? What is dark? Is it just the lack of light? Or is it a creation in itself? But one thing is clear. And the answer is that if you look in the Pesukim, it seems that God did create night. It is a creation, and maybe maybe that will help us understand the greatness of the night. But we definitely perceive night through a lacking. Night is dark. Our first perception, a child is scared of the dark. Why is a child scared of the dark? Because he feels at a loss. There's something missing. When it's light, everything is there, everything is okay. When it's dark,
wow, I didn't that was not dark. It happens periodically.
Okay, this is something that we call Hashgacha Pratis. We call, that was by divine providence. So, like we were saying, when it's dark, something is lacking, right? And that is the Avodas Halayla. That is the, which maybe we'll get into more detail now, but the Avodas Halayla is, and which is such an important Avoda to a breast of a chassid, is to realize that he's lacking. Now, like we said before, night is a creation also. Night is the lacking of light, but it's a creation. When we approach night and we realize that we're lacking something, and we let ourselves go into the dark, then we can explore the dark. We can say, yes, I'm in that lacking, and we can find the creative power of night. What can the night give me that even the day can't give me? So, getting back to maybe now more of a in the book discussion, we'll try to go a little bit into the teachings of Rabbi Nachman now and discuss night according to Rabbi Nachman's teachings. So we know that we celebrate Pesach, the Passover, the redemption, and starts sort of a cycle from Passover. We start with Passover. The Rav Nosson calls Passover the beginning of the Hiskarvus, the beginning of the Jewish coming close to God. That's the beginning. Passover is the beginning. Rabbeinu says that it used to be that all the beginnings were from Passover, and now we begin from Purim. We begin from the festival of Purim, which we'll discuss Bezras Hashem. But in any case, Purim is 30 days before Passover, so when we get towards the Passover era, there's a beginning. The beginnings began with Passover, and then they were moved up to Purim. But from Passover, from Pesach, starts, then we do the Sfiras Omer, we count the days. We count the days between Passover and Shavuos, which is the time that we're given the Torah. So we start from Passover, we go till Shavuos, then we know that the Shavuos, we were given the Luchos, we were given the two tablets, they broke, which from that was caused something called Shiva Aser B'Tamuz. They were broken on Shiva Aser B'Tamuz. They were given to Moses on Shavuos. He held on to them for 40 days. He came down the mountain. He saw that there were problems. He broke them. He broke them on Shiva Aser B'Tamuz. And then till Yom Kippur, he prayed to get us back to where we were before. And then we celebrate, like the Vilna Gaon says, we celebrate Sukkot. We celebrate the Ananim, the Shechina, the divine presence, which comes to us because we were Zoicha, because we merited atonement on Yom Kippur. So it's really a cycle from Passover till Shemini Atzeres. And this is many of the Hasidic Sfarim, many of the Kabbalistic Sfarim discuss this idea that there's a certain thing that we're trying to start on Passover, and it goes right through till Sukkot. Actually, the harvest works like that also. You start harvesting on Passover, you start picking fruits about Shavuot's time, and then you bring everything in Sukkot's time. So it's one cycle. This is the cycle that is popularly called the summer. The summer is a time when there's people like to have fun, right? Summer is a light time, so there's a lot of light outside. The summer is a time when people take vacations, they travel, they see things. That's the summer. And then all of a sudden, when we're finished the whole cycle. We went from Passover till Simchas Torah, which is considered the peak of everything that we've been doing. All of a sudden, we say, maybe we should start again. Maybe Mashiach should come. What should happen after Simchas Torah? All of a sudden, we start the winter. What's the winter? The winter is long nights. The winter is darkness. So, what are we supposed to do in the winter? Biblically, in the Torah, in the scripture, there is nothing discussed. There's nothing that happens between Simchas Torah and Pesach. Biblically, there's a lot of events happening from Passover to Sukkot. Right? We have Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in between. We have the high holidays. We have a bunch of things happening to us throughout the summer. But in the winter, there's nothing. Nothing biblical. All we have is Hanukkah, which is a holiday which was created by the later rabbis, which is only briefly mentioned even in the Talmud. It's almost not mentioned in the Talmud. It's almost completely what we call Torah Sheba'al Peh, something which is passed over orally, traditionally. We have Purim, we have a whole tractate on Purim, but again, it was created by the rabbis. It's a rabbinical holiday. So, what are we supposed to do in the winter? The summer we have, you know, clear directives. So, Rav Nosson discusses in if you would want to know what to do at night, so you take Likutei Halachos. Likutei Halachos covers our whole life, and you open it up to the part that discusses Maariv, the evening prayer. And in Halacha Beis, Rav Nosson discusses the evening, the night, and he tells us like this. He says, we pray in the morning. We pray the morning prayer, Shacharis. We pray in the afternoon, Mincha. Two prayers. And then we pray one prayer at night, Arvis. And Rav Nosson parallels this. He parallels this to what we do on Fridays. There's a mitzvah, a rabbinical commandment, for somebody who's able to do it, to read the portion of the week twice in scripture and once translated. Either with the Unkelus, the Aramaic translation, if you can't do that, with an English translation, or any translation that can help him understand what he's reading. So Rav Nosson tells us that the daytime, Shacharis and Mincha, those are the scriptural avodas. Those are the things which are clear, they're black and white, right? You open up a Torah scroll, everything is clear, black and white, very clear. It says, Maariv is keneged, Maariv is corresponding to the nighttime prayers, corresponding to the things that are unclear, the things that have to be explained. And Maariv is, and like we know, in commentary, there's machlokes. In commentary, there's differences of opinions. In commentary, things can be explained many, many different ways. Things are not etched in stone. And actually, the Gemara says, an interesting thing, the Gemara says, Tilas Arvis Rishus, but Nosson comments. Maariv is not an obligation. Maariv is voluntary. So, we nowadays, the later poskim, the later, in other words, the last over 1,000 years, it's already been halachically decided, it's been paskin, the poskim tell us that since it's been accepted on Klal Yisrael, it's been accepted by the Jewish nation as something which we do, we're obligated to pray every night. But in reality, it was a prayer that was created as a voluntary prayer. And Rav Nosson says that this is because the avodah of the night, the thing that we're supposed to be doing at night is to explore those areas which are unclear, those areas which we can't say for sure I'm successful at, for sure I know, the things that I don't know, the things where I may even trip up and make mistakes. So night is given to us as a time where we can explore those areas which are unclear. This is the avodah of the winter. The avodah of the winter, the way that we serve God in the winter is by, we had Rosh Hashanah, we had the tremendous Rosh Hashanah that we have, and we had all of the high holidays, and we felt great, and we felt close to Hashem, but then we go out of the holidays, and it's not a holiday time anymore, we're not singing every night, we're not being served these good meals, we're not so happy, and we face adversity, we face the cold, we face the dark, we face doubts, we start to doubt ourselves, we start to doubt, God forbid, we can doubt if we have a, where are we going in the world, and the winter is given to us at a time that, on the contrary, we shouldn't be afraid of our doubts. We should approach those doubts. We give them a lot of night time. Rabbeinu tells us that in chapter 52, Kutum Aran, section 1, chapter 52, he tells us that the night time is the opportune time for his bodhidus. The dark, when there aren't anything around that can disturb you. Now, not having anything around is a good thing, but it's also a difficult thing, meaning like this, that at night there's nothing there, things are unclear, so at first glance we're at a loss, we're missing those things which we feel comfortable with, we're missing those high holidays. I don't feel the way I felt on Rosh Hashanah, I don't feel the way I felt on Sukkot in the middle of dancing by that Simchas Beis HaShoeva, by that special party. I felt so good, I felt nothing bothers me, I felt so close to Hashem. I don't feel that, I've lost it, I don't have that. But at the same time, I don't have maybe some of the other things that I thought that I needed, or some of the other things that were binding me, that were putting me within boundaries. I don't have any boundaries by night. I don't have the things that, I don't have the safety, the protection of the fence around me. But at the same time, I don't have those boundaries. At night, I'm not obligated to go here or go there or do this or do that. Nighttime is someplace, is a place which physically there's less things binding me. Physically, the world is quieter. Physically, I have less obligations. And also spiritually, it's a time where I have less protection, but at the same time, I have less limitations. We can use the nighttime to go beyond ourselves. And that was, you know, what Bresover Chassidim tried to do at night. They would call the nights Rav Pinchas of Kartz, one of the Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, who lived until the time of the Rebbe, and who the Rebbe spoke very highly of. He was a very important person in Breslov. He used to call the winter nights the golden nights. The golden nights, because there's so much that we can cash into on these nights. The long nights, we can use them to go beyond ourselves. So although the summer is very nice, everything is clear, we have Yom Tovim, we have a schedule, we have things that we're taught to do, the winter is when we're alone and we can explore new plateaus. There was an avoda which was called Chatzos by Breslov Chassidim. What was Chatzos? Chatzos is to wake up at midnight. Now the first idea in Tikkun Chatzos, Chatzos meaning the midnight, which Breslov Chassidim, how did they figure out, how did they calculate when midnight is? 6 hours from when night started. So here, for example, tonight, if you look at a calendar, let's look at the times. So if you look at a calendar, tonight the Shkia, sunset, is 6:02. 6:02 is sunset. In Yerushalayim in Jerusalem, it's accepted that nightfall starts 20 minutes later. So 6:22 is nightfall. 6 hours later, that's how they did it in Breslov. Other places calculated the middle of the night. You know, they would see when nightfall is, when sunrise is, and somewhere in the middle would be the middle. But in Breslov, it was always 6 hours after nightfall. That was called the hour of Chatzos. 6 hours after being in the dark, there's this time of Chatzos. And waking up at the time, just being up at that time is considered a tremendous Eis Ratzon. It's considered a tremendous time when a person can connect to God. Just by being up, just by thinking of God at that time, a person connects to Him. Because that is the time, the middle of the night, when the whole world is at its slowest. All the gashmias, all the materialism is at its slowest in the middle of the night. So there's a door where it can open up to spirituality. What is one of the avodas to do al chatzos if a person wants to do it? He can think about the Beis HaMikdash. There's Tikkun Chatzos, there's a special pamphlet which is written, what special prayers to say. But even if a person just says one paragraph, even if he says his own prayer, he's expressing a yearning. Yes, God, there's a materialistic world, but now the materialistic world is sleeping. There's something bigger. I can go beyond. There's a Beis HaMikdash. There's a time of redemption. There's a whole different world that we're yearning for. Sometimes during the day, is it really a different world? Can I really fit into a different world? I'm so busy with this world. But at night, all of a sudden we say, no, there is something different. The world is asleep. There is something. I can reach a higher level. I can go somewhere beyond myself. So that was the avodah of being up at Chatzos. And it's based on the Talmud. There's 2 hours from that time, from 12:22 to 2:22, where we say that there's a tremendous Eis Ratzon. That time is where the world is asleep. So although this causes some ruckus, causes some disruption in our lives, so we'll discuss that in 1 minute, and it's bedafka like that. It's specifically like that, that in order to wake up by Chatzos, in order to be up at that time, we have to disrupt our regular lives. Because the whole point of waking up at Chatzos is to go beyond yourself and to realize that, no, it's not just about the way my life is. Now, what does that mean practically for us? What does that mean practically? So there's some people that are, the first thing it means practically for every breath of a chassid is to yearn. To yearn for it, to yearn to be able to do the avodah, to be able to be in what the Zohar HaKadosh, the Kabbalistic writings of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, the source of all Kabbalah, the Zohar HaKadosh, there's almost not a page in Zohar HaKadosh that doesn't mention something about Chatzos. And the Zohar HaKadosh says, there are these great people that merit to be up at the hour of Chatzos, and they bring tremendous redemption and salvation to themselves and to the world. So the Zohar HaKadosh, so we want to yearn, we want to be part of those people. Maybe we're not Zohar. Maybe we merit saying Shema in the morning, we merit doing many, many things, and we have to thank Hashem for that, and we have to be happy with that. But we should yearn to be from these great people, the people of Chatzos. Now, one of the things that I always say is, how does a person know if he's yearning for Chatzos? How does he know if he's yearning? It's not always easy to set up your day. And we know that Rabbeinu teaches us something which is not like what the world tells us. The world tells us that, yeah, if you really want to do it, then you would do it. But Rabbeinu says not like that. Rabbeinu tells us that you can yearn and yearn and yearn, and that yearning is so important and it's so great. And Rabbeinu tells us in a place in Sichas Haran, he tells us that maybe all God wants and the biggest thing by God is the yearning. Because to get things done, He has angels. They can get things done. But to yearn, only a human being can yearn. So that again, the whole concept, sometimes we feel that we're in a situation of night. We're in a situation of lacking, but that brings out the yearning. And the yearning is so important. But I always say there's a litmus test. There is one test to see if a person is yearning. Not the test if he does it or not, because he doesn't know. But what happens when I'm up at Chatzos anyways, and I remember, because sometimes I forget. Sometimes I'm talking on the phone, and I remember and I say, you know, I could really sit down and say part of that Tikkun Chatzos. Or I could say a paragraph. I could say a paragraph of Tehillim, Al Nahar is Bovel, chapter 137, which talks about yearning for the Beis Midrash. I could do that now. I say, I'm not part of that thing anyway, so goodbye. Or do I say, you know, I'm up anyways. Let me do that. And the doing of that, that can, all that yearning that the person had, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, that putting that into the action, at that point, that little action doesn't have to be that he went to the Kosel HaMaravi and he sat on the floor and he wailed for an hour and a half. It doesn't have to be that. It could be the 2 minutes that he said that Alnar is Bavel. The impact that that has is tremendous. It's taking all of that yearning and putting it into a vessel and giving it hands and feet to affect tremendous tikkun for himself, tremendous tikkun for the world. So that's the litmus test. When we have the opportunity, do we do it? And there were Brasov of Chassidim in Poland, then there was a takana, there was a, between themselves, in other words, between themselves they made an agreement, sort of like a pact, that there's certain things that they're going to do in Poland, the Brasov of Chassidim, in the 1930s. And one of the things that they made was that everybody from the group should try to wake up at least once each week for Chatzos, to be up and to try to do some type of avodah at Chatzos. So again, you see from there that not every breath of a chassid had to be up all 2 hours. Everybody yearned for it, but they tried to do things that they could make it practical. They tried to implement it in their lives at a time when it could work out. So we should be zocha, we should merit to push away the darkness. But not only to push away the darkness, to reveal the greatness that darkness can bring us to reveal the light that comes from, like the scripture tells us, that when Mashiach finally does come, the light of the night will light up like the day. We should be able to turn all of those yearnings, all of that service of Hashem, that nightly service, we should be able to use the night to turn it into a tremendous service of Hashem and to bring us to places where we never would have thought of before.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.